Bibles, we're going to start this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 24, and then we're going to move around just a little bit, so keep your Bibles handy. Acts, chapter 24. This is a topical message this morning, dealing with an issue that has come up just recently, and I thought that you would be blessed by it. As typical, we'll look at the passages and see what the Bible has to say on the topic, and the Bible has a lot to say. Title is this, A Conscience Void of Offense. A Conscience Void of Offense. And the New Testament has a lot to say about the conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. The Bible says, and herein, the apostle, this is Luke writing, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. Do I exercise? And I'm not going to ask you how many of you exercise or how many of you enjoy exercising. I'm sure some of you do exercise. I try to exercise several times every week, and I hate every single minute of it. I hate everyone. Once upon a time, I used to enjoy it. You know, when you're in your 20s and you exercise, you actually see some benefit from it. And when you're old and you're trying to exercise, all you do is get tired. That seems to be it. I'm sure there is some benefit. So there is benefit in exercising yourself unto godliness, but it is hard work. And the older you get, it just seems like all you get from exercising is tiredness. But here is God telling us, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Interesting word. Take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Gospel of John, chapter 8. Studying a word, conscience, principle of first mention, you go to where conscience is first mentioned in the Bible. The concept is first mentioned in Genesis. Adam and Eve took of the fruit in the garden. Adam's, it doesn't say his conscience bothered him, but obviously he figured out very quickly that his conscience was not void of offense. He no longer. So he hid himself in the garden. The concept is there in Genesis when Adam sinned, but the word appears in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to begin reading at verse number 1. It's a very famous event that happened in the life of Christ. And we'll talk about the event, the context of what is going on, and then we're gonna zero in on that word that is mentioned here in John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Every time I read that verse, that they took this woman in the very act, it always causes me to stop and say, so where's the guy? Where's the guy? But they didn't bring the guy. They just brought the gal, which tells me their case already has a problem. And here's the problem with their case. They're not looking for a Bible answer. They're looking for an occasion with which they can accuse Jesus Christ. And so now, verse 5, they bring up the law. You got to love people that always throw the Bible into it. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And they were looking for an offense to pit Christ against the Word of God. That's not going to happen. This they said, Now, their motives are revealed in verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Again, here's a group. They're not looking for the truth. They are not. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, messages have been preached on that verse. The titles would be something like this: What Jesus Wrote on the Ground. Now, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground. They're just not there. So you can speculate, you can anticipate, and what did he write? I don't know. Some have said he wrote 10 commandments. That's very possible. Thou shalt not kill. He may have. He could have written the names of the guys that had also visited this gal, some of which were probably in the crowd that were accusing. He could have written he could have written anything. But whatever he wrote, it was convicting to them. They saw something in that writing that let them know they had a problem personally. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he's writing on the ground, he's not addressing them personally, he's just writing on the ground, and they're going to push the matter. They continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the matter concluded. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would be convicted at our own conscience. Recognize the danger of defiling our conscience and strive to have a conscience void of offense toward our God and toward men. Speak this morning, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. What is revealed in John chapter 8, this legal case, is the hypocrisy of the accusers. And that's just a sad day and age in which we live. People come and ask you a question. People ask me questions. People will come through the internet and they'll see our website and they'll ask questions. And many times they're not looking for a Bible answer. They're looking for something. They're looking for a rock to throw back at me. And many times over the years, people have said to me, Well, Pastor, this came to me. What do you think I should do? And I said, I don't think you should give your enemy a rock to throw back at you. Those rocks hurt when they hit. This is not a legal case. This is a case of the hypocrisy of the accusers. But what is also noted here in the word conscience is that they, even though they had rejected God, even though they were looking at for an occasion to accuse God of wrongdoing, Jesus Christ is God, they had not gotten so far down the road of defiling themselves, ignoring God, that they did not have a conscience, because every one of them, even the oldest guy, starting at the eldest down to the youngest, took the younger guy a little bit more time to process what was being written on the ground and why the older guys were leaving. But eventually, even the youngest accuser that was there was convicted by his own conscience. It's amazing, because the older we get, have you tried stretching recently? Just stuff just doesn't move like it used to. And the older we get, tendons start to tighten up, and people are bent over and hunched over and can't stretch and can't. And the older, this started at the oldest. Conscience is no different. You work your lifetime wrecking your conscience as you get old. It is difficult to exercise that bad boy. But what's interesting about John 8 is the oldest guys that should have had the harder conscience were the ones that left first. But will you let me say, what they should have done was gone to Christ and said, you have revealed to us our sin, and come to Christ for salvation. They should have said, we recognize your wisdom, we recognize your miracles, we recognize your Godhead, we recognize your salvation, and we desire to be forgiven for this our trespass and receive your salvation. But they didn't. They were convicted, yet they still walked away from the truth. And Jesus said in John chapter 14 to Thomas and the other disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, they didn't come to the way, the truth, and the life. They walked away from the way. They walked away from the truth. They walked away from the life. And in doing so, even though they were convicted by their own conscience, they injured their conscience again. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 puts it like this. While they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And your conscience will do that. It'll cause you to say, well, that person is wrong. And it'll cause you to say, well, I know this is wrong to do, but I have extenuating circumstances. I'm hungry, and that's why I stole. I'm cold, that's why I broke in. And we accuse others and excuse ourselves. But our conscience shows the law of God written in our heart. I mean, we know that we shouldn't be doing that, going there, watching that, saying that, but we do it. And every time you do that, you injure yourself. I was 39 years of age. After the church service on a Sunday night, I went out and played basketball over here, this section of the parking lot with the young guys. And I was out at point. I don't remember who I was guarding. And they threw the ball out to that guy. And I did what any young basketball player would do, 39. You know, that's a pretty young guy. I launched forward. And when I launched forward, there was some knucklehead that had his foot on the back of my shoe. And I turned around to look to see who it was. But there was nobody there. And I realized immediately as I fell to the ground that I had just ruptured my Achilles tendon. And Greg Parsons was there. Greg Parsons came and looked at me on the ground and said, what's the matter? And I said, I just ruptured my Achilles tendon. And he said, this is what he said, quote, you are hosed for life. You are hosed for life. Now, that's a very encouraging to hear that. But if you look at, no, you're not going to ever get to see this, but if you were to ever to see my legs, You'll not. You'll notice that my left leg going down to my ankle is just slim and trim. And my right leg, where that Achilles tendon ruptured, it just kind of goes like this. It just kind of fat all the way down. Because in order to repair that, they trim all the frayed fibers off, and then they pull it, and then they pull the skin over, and then they latch it back up. And I tell you what, it just doesn't move right. It's about the tendon seems to be about that thick on the back side of my heel, and it just doesn't move. It just doesn't. It's not as pliable. If I'm going to cramp up in a leg, it's going to be that leg. It just doesn't operate the same anymore. And every time you accuse and excuse yourself, you wreck your conscience. It becomes a little bit more difficult to stretch. There's a grave danger in doing that. Every time you're presented with truth, these guys have been presented with truth, and they chose to walk away from Christ, from the truth. Every time you do that, every time you turn aside or dismiss or squelch, Apostle Paul, writing later on in the New Testament, said, quench not the Spirit. Every time you say to the Spirit, I know that's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyways, you hurt yourself. You wreck your conscience. Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy in the first letter, the first chapter, the fifth verse, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. Paul cautioning young preacher Timothy to guard his conscience. In the 19th verse of that same letter, the first chapter, Paul said it a second time to young preacher Timothy, holding faith. So Paul has given this young preacher some instructions on how to have a fruitful, lifelong ministry. And twice he says to the young preacher, holding faith and a good conscience. So a young preacher comes to the old preacher and says, so how can I be effective in ministry? And Paul says, have a good conscience, void of offense before God and man. Again, that second time he says, holding faith and a good conscience, Timothy, which some other young preachers have put away, turned aside, and from which some having swerved. You know what it is to swerve. You're in traffic and you're texting on your cell phone and you look up and somebody has stopped in front of you and you swerve. Maybe you don't text and drive. Maybe you're just driving along and a child chasing a ball runs out in front of you. Would that be better? And you don't want to hit them, so you swerve to miss them. Paul, talking to young preacher Timothy about how to be effective, says, have a good conscience, because some young preachers have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. And that just seems to be epidemic with young preachers in the world that we live today. And they look at the older preachers that are still by God's word and still hold to God's word, and they say, oh, you old guys, you're just not smart enough to realize what we have, the freedom that we have. Yes, you do. You have freedom to wreck your life. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, a young preacher, instructions in the third chapter, talking about the deacons. Say, well, that's good for a preacher. The preacher should have a good conscience, void of offense. We should not swerve. The preacher should not engage in vain jangling. But Paul, in giving instructions to Timothy about how the church ought to operate, says, of the deacons, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. It's not enough for just the preacher to stay focused on God's word. The church and the church leadership needs to do that as well. In the fourth chapter, Paul mentions it again. What's interesting, again, is conscience is a New Testament word, but it is a Bible concept going all the way back to the garden. But here is Paul. He's already mentioned it twice in the first chapter. He's mentioned it a third time in the third chapter, and he's going to mention it in this first letter. This is one letter. In that fourth chapter, the first verse, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, if I were to take my jacket off and my shirt off, you would see right here on my left bicep, I have a distinct scar. I was in the shed, and I had just turned the lawnmower off, and I needed something, and I was working on front tires, and I needed something on the other side, and I reached across the front of the lawnmower, and the exhaust was right there, and I just turned that bad boy off. And I'm not the smartest guy in the world, and so I smelled this weird smell. It smelled kind of like burning flesh. I smelled it before I felt it and moved my arm. And that's crazy. And so I looked down and was like, ah. You would think that, you know, I might pay attention and think, you know, when you're in the shed and you're working on the lawnmower, you might want to wait till it cools off. Oh, no. Just about 2 years later, I'm on the other side of the lawnmower working. I just shut that bad boy off. And the exhaust is about this big, and it's on the front of the mower. And I'm reaching over here, and I have smelled that before. And I have matching scars in the same place on both arms. Seared with a hot iron. Now, listen, I don't have a lot of feeling right there. And I don't have a lot of feeling right here in those two spots. Why? Because that skin has been seared with a hot iron. Now, when you sin, you do that to your conscience. You do that enough. Are you listening? You lie enough, you won't be convicted about it anymore. You tell enough fibs? Here's the thing. Everybody around can smell your skin burning. But you just don't feel it anymore. You tell a story, and people immediately go, "Well, that's a lie. That's not true." Everybody in the room knows it, but you just keep on talking. Because your conscience is seared. You don't even feel it anymore. It's a frightening thing. Paul warned Timothy once, twice, three times, four times. In writing to Titus, Paul mentioned it again. Why? Because it's a problem. In the first chapter, the 15th verse, "Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them which are defiled and unbelieving, nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Man, that's pretty powerful, strong stuff. The writer of Hebrews, I would say the Apostle Paul, and as mentioned Wednesday night, you want to know who really wrote it, go talk to Greg Parsons and he'll tell you. I would say Paul is saying in that 13th chapter, the 18th verse, "Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." And 1 Peter We talked about Paul mentioning it. We talked about those fellows in John chapter 8 defiling their conscience. We talked about Luke in Acts, a writing of the importance to have a conscience that is void of offense for God. Peter also addressed it. 1 Peter chapter 3 said the importance of having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now, what's interesting is Peter's writing about this, and we know who Peter is, right? Peter was the liar that denied Christ. You're one of those disciples, right? Oh, no, not me. To the point that by the third time he did it, he used profanity just so he could blend in with the crowd and prove to them that he was not a disciple, but he was a disciple. But he's come to realize this is not a good path to be on. And he has, at that point in his life, decided, you know what? I'm going to exercise my conscience so it's void of offense. And again, having a good conscience, that's his desire now. Having a good conscience that when people speak evil of me and accuse me, that it's not going to stick. So recently I received, not every month, but regularly I'll receive a letter from someone who is in prison. And typically they're looking for money. They're looking for money. And so they'll send me their inmate number and instruct me on how to send money to them. And I'm the preacher, right? And so I will write them a letter. I'll write them back, say, hey, this is salvation, this is Christ, this is where I am, this is what you need. And typically, I don't hear back. But just recently, I heard back from a fellow who was in prison. And he wrote to me and said, hey, can you give me money? Then he wrote to me a second time and said, hey, you haven't sent me any money. And and so I wrote him back, and I wrote him a spiritual letter and said, hey, this is... And he wrote me back and said, listen, if you're not going to send me money, and if you're not going to go before the church and tell the church members to give me money, if all you're going to do is send me, and he, this is his word, canned responses, then don't bother writing to me again. It's like, oh, okay. And so I took him off my list of people to write to. Now, if you're in prison and you write to me, even if you don't write to me back, I'll write you a letter every month. And it's all going to be spiritual. Paul's letter, he's not sending them money. He's giving them admonishment. This is what you should do. You should have a conscience void of effect. And you should expect that the preacher, if he's going to write to you when you're in prison, he's going to tell you the same thing. They don't want truth. Well, they've walked away. There's a danger. Duggar family is in the new Duggar family. Well, how do you pronounce that? Duggar. Look at my conscience over here. They help me stay straight. The Duggar family's in the news again. Why? Because this 19 kids and counting that have been very conservative have a son that's in prison right now because he molested underage girls. And now they have a second son who's going to go to prison. How many counts? And then news again, the seventh child, Joseph and Kendra, living in Arkansas. They're headed to Florida, which is where they're being extradited to. Four counts of endangering a child, four counts of false imprisonment. Joseph is being held without bond pending his extradition, and apparently Kendra is being accused of knowing something that this stuff was going on. What was he doing? He's having a relationship with a 9-year-old. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a huge problem. And again, it's easy for us to look at somebody like that and say, oh, you couldn't do that, and then go to dark places on the internet and do it yourself. What happens when you do that? You wreck your conscience. How does somebody get to this point where they obviously know what truth is? They obviously have been told what truth is. They've obviously been pointed in the way of Christ. Just time after time, they defiled their conscience. They didn't have feeling in that part anymore and caused them to do something unspeakable. And we look and we say, oh, that's terrible. But are you doing something to your conscience that is causing you to be beyond feeling, that is going to cause you to be a newspaper headline 5 years from now? There's a danger in defiling your conscience, and there is in John chapter 8 and in the book of Acts and in the letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus and the writing in Peter, there is a need for warning. Paul didn't warn young preacher Timothy because, well, you know, that was just on the curriculum. He did it over and over and over again. Why? Because, Timothy, if you wreck your conscience, this is not going to end well for you in ministry. Others have done that, and they have swerved. Interesting about a swerve, it's not like you're just kind of gently off the road. It's all of a sudden, phew, and you're in a ditch, and you're in the news, and you're in a newspaper headline. Now you're in a jail in Arkansas, and you're about to be extradited to Florida. Now listen, you can go down that road, and over the years I've been here long enough that we've had people that have sat in these pews that I have gone to the Fairfax County Court and sat in on their criminal cases. And then follow them to various state institutions around the state. It is not my favorite job to do. I do not enjoy the jail ministry. I don't enjoy that. But it is a necessary part of ministry and given to me in God's Word. And I have to do that. I know, and it's important to do it, and I do that. I just don't enjoy it. And you can be the next one, and I'll follow you. But I tell you what, I don't enjoy it. I'll come see you. I'll have a smile on my face. I'll bring a Bible study. Don't expect me to contribute to your inmate account. But I will give you some encouragement. I will come and do a personal visit. I know what's involved. I know how to get in to the prison. Getting out is sometimes a challenge, but I know how to get in. I know how to get to see you. I know what's involved. It's a day. I'd rather not, but I will if you decide to file your conscience. Remember when you first got saved, first trusted Christ, that time of conversion, your conscience is so, so very tender. I had the privilege of leading a young man to Christ just recently, and after he was praying and he was talking to the Lord and said, "Man, I want salvation." This is what he said. He said, "And I promise I'll never sin again." That was so precious. It's so precious to hear that. And now we've been saved for a while, and we don't have that tenderness anymore. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Young converts that are new in the faith have a godly fear of reoffending God. A prisoner, when he gets out of jail, has a healthy fear of reoffending lest he go back in. But after a while, many do reoffend. Why? Because they wreck their conscience. Paul expressed the danger and the warning. Romans 7:13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, worketh death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Paul recognized the danger in his own life to wreck his own conscience, and that he needed to exercise that conscience, that it would be void of offense, and that sin, personal sin in his own life, would continue to be exceeding That's his words, exceeding sinful. We look, again, it's easy to look at the unregenerate, a rebel, and lament their sin. But it is entirely possible for you to become callous and do the same thing. Sin becomes familiar. Sin that once startled you no longer startles you. Once alarmed you no longer alarms you. Once frightened you no longer frightens you anymore. Many an older offender, sinner, who was as a young person blasted and booming against sin, no longer notices slight sounds. Sin is no longer exceedingly sinful. They have not fallen prey to open sin. But soon. And the preacher will come and say, "Hey, what's going on in your life?" "Oh, I slipped. I tripped. I lost my balance. I swayed a little bit." "Swayed nothing. You swerved." And we minimize sin. And so yesterday, I'm putting on final touches. I'm at this point. I said, I'm just going to open my a news feed, and I'm just going to look for the articles that pertain to a defiled conscience. And I'll tell you what, it took me all of, to see it and to write it down, 1 minute and 45 seconds. And this is what I saw. Louisiana Roebuck programmer arrested on 40 counts of child pornography. Fugitive Colorado middle school secretary sought on inappropriate physical relationship with a 13-year-old student. Greeley, Colorado, Brenda Mendez, 34 years of age, provided alcohol and marijuana and confessed to an inappropriate physical relationship. Jeremy P. Williams, principal, 50 years of age, Longville, Washington, Rainier Junior Senior High School principal, sentenced for inappropriate conduct, pictures, internet files. And you can say, it's not going to happen to me, but here are four upstanding members of society that defiled their conscience and ended up in the newspaper on one day, yesterday. I'll just say there is a need for inventory. Mrs. Bishop and I, when the children are younger, when the children started acting out in the house, I would say to Mrs. Bishop, "What have we allowed in the house in the last 24 hours that has caused our child to swerve?" And here's the thing about mom and dad. Every single time, we were able to identify something that we had allowed into the house that was not helpful to them. A book, a friend, a song, an activity, a game, a technology, an unchecked habit. Take heed, take inventory, because sin is a poison. It'll affect you, it'll affect your children. A continual dropping will indeed wear away a stone. Sin does a number of things. It breaks the heart of the Savior. Our sin, your sin, my sin, platted that crown of thorns upon his head. That lie drove those nails into his hands. And he paid that price so that you could be forgiven and so that you could have victory. Don't coddle sin. I will not read the name. Yesterday's news headlines, if you want to read about it. A 9-year-old girl took her life accidentally. She was involved in participating in one of the social media challenges called the blackout challenge, where you wrap something around your neck and you get some heightened high from cutting off your brain of oxygen. And unfortunately, she passed out, and by the time her parents found her, she was dead. Her dad is now suing the social media companies for not monitoring the feeds and eliminating those temptations to nine-year-olds. Now, I'm not a big fan of social media companies. I'll just say that right up front. But hey, Dad, I got a question for you. Why does your nine-year-old have a smartphone with access to the internet? Be a parent and stand up. So it's not the social media companies that need to be sued. It's the parents that need to be asked, why are you allowing your nine-year-old to have access to this garbage? Your nine-year-old doesn't know any better. But you're the parent. It's time to get up and put on your big boy pants and be dad. And just say, you're not going to have a phone. You're not going to have unfettered access to the internet. You're not. There's a danger. There's a warning. There's a need for inventory. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to address what is a terrible, terrible plague in the world in which we live, in our church, in our families, in our homes, today, in our lives. That of a wrecked conscience, defiled, seared, void of feeling, but can be cured and fixed if it's sprinkled with the washing of water of the Word of God. And we strive to fix it, not excuse it, not explain it away, certainly not minimize it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know Christ, you don't have that help. God has spoken to you, you're like the men with the stone, you just walk away from the gospel, but this morning you want to respond and say, preacher, I'm not saved, I need to be saved, would you pray for me? Slip your hand up, hold it up for a moment. The message is to Christians this morning. Let's stand to our feet. The altar is open. You want to pray, you can. You want the preacher to pray for you, I will. The piano's going to play. The invitation will not be long.